You may be listening to this wondering, I might be saved, but how can I know that I'm saved? And more importantly, how can I know that I won't actually lose my salvation? So that's what we're going to talk about. Really important conversation. Hopefully we can help you figure it out. Welcome back to Caffeinated Christianity. Now, really quickly, this is no longer called Coffee with Friends. It's a really long, complicated story. It's now officially just referred to as Caffeinated Christianity.
Oh, I was actually wondering why it wasn't.
Okay, so the long story short is, hosting a podcast is very, not like me hosting it as in like asking the questions, like actually putting, like getting a podcast from my computer to your cell phone is a really complicated process, okay? Well, a lot of stuff you won't care about. Another friend of mine asked me to do a podcast with him. I've only got one website to run two podcasts off of. So originally we were going to just title them different things and put them in the same sort of podcast feed, like on Apple Podcasts. But I figured out sort of a complicated way to run two separate podcast feeds from one website. And so they don't have to both be under Caffeinated Christianity. They're actually both under their own thing now. But originally it was going to have to be Caffeinated Christianity as like the parent category. And there'd be this show, Coffee with Friends, and then Caffeinated Christianity, and then the Bible Belt Boys. But now the Bible Belt Boys is its own thing. So anyways,
AI could have did that for you, my boy.
Yeah, seriously.
Probably. Like
ChatGPT.
I actually had to consult ChatGPT to help me figure out how to do some of the back-end stuff. Getting a podcast from this recording to Apple Podcasts or Spotify or whatever is way more complicated than you think it is. And very, like, yeah, it's very finicky. Because what you have to do is you have to put it one place, and then you have to essentially create a chain of links to get it to the distributor. And if any one of those pieces of the chain breaks down, it never makes it there. You never know why it doesn't. So you have to just kind of make sure it's all set up and take your shot. And if it pops up, it does or not. It's really ridiculous. But anyways, that's not important. College basketball season, almost March Madness. John's a Duke fan. Me and Lucas are...
I'm a Clemson fan.
He's a Duke / Clemson.
I'm an anti-Carolina fan.
Okay.
Just put it that way.
Which is so crazy. Me and Lucas are Carolina fans. I married into a Carolina family.
Why am I being left out of the Carolina?
Hold on. I'm getting to you, man. Because
I'm jumping the gun, Gabe. Yeah. You're the guest.
The Seahawks are making the
Dude, because you pull for a low major. That's why we're getting you guys. Gabe is a bona fide UNCW fan. Go Hawks.
Bona fide. I'm a student there.
Are you really?
If you guys didn't know this, I noticed on the last podcast, John out of nowhere was like, hey, did you guys know Gabe went to Wilmington?
Okay, Gabe, seeing as we will never talk about UNCW basketball literally ever again, why don't you go ahead and tell us how the team's doing right now?
They lost to Charleston last night on senior night rivalry.
She loses to Charleston.
I mean, they're up 15 at one point.
Streets are saying Charleston's a better beach.
So. That is not true.
Streets are saying.
Yeah, you're up 15 at one point. Take. They come back. They beat you on senior night. Just really can't have that happen. So
did you go to the game?
Nah. Obviously, I was at home.
I didn't know if you could have came home last night.
Nah, I didn't.
Can I just say, what's your president's name? Or what's your athletic director's name?
Oh, I couldn't tell you the athletic director's name.
Okay, well, whoever the athletic director is at UNCW, let's say your name is, I don't know, John Melton. You're an idiot for scheduling the rivalry game on the Sunday of spring break.
Yeah, I agree.
That was a really terrible
thing. The Sunday of spring break at 7 p.m.
Yeah, that was like, a really terrible decision. Yeah. Obviously not a ball knower. I'm coming for your job.
So, yeah, Hawks currently sit at 25-5.
Dang, son, they're 25-5.
Yeah, they play Elon on Tuesday. If they beat Elon, they're the outright CAA regular season champs. If they lose, they split it with Charleston. But they'll still be the number one seed in the CAA tournament. So,
and if they win the tournament, they go to the tournament.
If they win the tournament, they have to win out to.
Is CAA a one bid league?
Yeah, they won't get an automatic bid. They have to win out to go to the tournament. So hey, I'm saying if they win out, go to the tournament. I'm just saying sparks could fly. You know, you do not want to see Patrick Wessler and Nolan Hodge get hot in March. Just saying.
Yeah, I also don't want to see them at all. I don't even know who those guys are.
Dude, I'm telling you. I'm telling you, if Wilmington makes like the Elite Eight or something, everyone's going to be saying, dude, I'm sorry. We doubted you. Hey, but it's okay.
That's a man-sized if.
Yeah. What if they don't even make it?
Hey, if they don't make the tournament, that's fine, but I really hope they do. I think they can, but they have to win the CAA.
All right, so the two of you that watch real college basketball,
okay.
The other two of you, who do you think is going to win? Who do you think – who's like two or three teams you think have a really good chance of actually winning the tournament? It's kind of hard to predict the national champion. Who do you think's got a good chance of winning the tournament?
March Madness is always tough because anybody, I mean, it shows anybody can win it. But the one team, let's see, if I had to pick one, I'm not really sure. because like you think about like Michigan, Arizona, Duke, they're having like really good seasons, Houston. But the one team that I think is like so sneaky is Texas Tech. Have y'all watched them at all?
If JT Toppin's healthy, I agree.
They have beat four like highly ranked teams, but then they'll lose to like somebody so random. Like they just beat Iowa State the other day, and Iowa State's having a really good run too. So I think they're one of those teams that's sneaky that you need to look out for. But always what happens in March Madness, like a lot of the teams that have a lot of seniors and have played together for a while kind of make a run. So I've kind of been trying to look at that, who has some older experience guys. And I just don't know. Purdue has a pretty good team. Who do you think, Lucas?
Outright looking at basketball with no bias, I will say.
If you say Carolina, I'm just going to put the mic down and leave.
Can I talk? Thank you. Arizona is phenomenal. They're good. My GOAT, Bryce James, LeBron James' youngest son, Bryce James, goes there. He sits on the bench.
bro, let him on the court, bro. I mean,
yeah, Arizona's
he's redshirt, man. He's redshirt.
However, let me go ahead and say it that
you can't have a James on the bench, man.
No. Let me say that if everything for Carolina works out, the guards play good. Caleb Wilson gets back healthy. Henry actually plays good at center, not like a bum. Carolina beats anybody. But if the guards don't perform.
Why are you laughing, man?
They
beat the number one team in the country.
Such a terrible team.
They literally beat Duke.
And then the next week, they got beat by like
Louisville.
Miami got beat by Miami.
Okay. We know what, John? Today is Monday, March 2nd. They play your beloved Fighting Dabo Sweeney's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. If they beat Clemson, hey, don't you ever jump in my mentions
Clemson,
ever again about Carolina
Clemson
basketball.
Clemson's not a basketball school.
Is that true?
Not a football school anymore.
Clemson's ranked, man.
What are they? They are ranked, soccer school?
Ooh. Oh, here we go. Always moving the goalposts. Well, it's okay. Clemson's not a basketball school. Right, whatever. Get my face.
Did you graduate from there, John?
Shut up.
Zach Johnson. Zach Johnson can say we. Okay.
Brand new Clemson.
Eli Wilbanks can say we.
Shout out Eli Wilbanks, man. What a dog.
Seth Trimble, most underrated guard. If he plays good, Carolina's on something. But
he hit the shot.
It's got to be a good night.
Okay, so I would agree that technically Carolina's ceiling is that they could win the tournament.
Yeah.
I would never bet on it though.
No, it's up there. Everything has to work out to be perfect.
I think that Duke and Michigan and probably Arizona will all be in the Final Four.
Yeah, Arizona is phenomenal.
Duke is really good.
Michigan's really good.
What side of the bracket do they have Carolina again? Carolina one.
I don't know. Bracketology is such a
there's still a long way to go.
Such an inexact science.
And you never know like what teams will kind of upset in the tournaments, like the conference tournaments.
Hey.
And kind of upset some things.
I'm calling it. This year is the first year. I think this is the year someone is going to get the closest to winning the bracket challenge.
Crazy. I am curious. See, last year was the first time in however many years we had four number ones in the Final Four. Mm-hmm. Wasn't that correct?
That's crazy.
I am curious to see if that trend continues with like advanced analytics, transfer portal, NIL, with like sort of knowing more about who's where. I do wonder if we start to see compression at the top of the sport like we did in football. Because in college football, there's kind of been some compression at the top of the sport.
Yeah.
Like, you're just not going to win the national championship if you're not, like, a top 15 power-rated team. I wonder if the same can be said for basketball. Man, I wanted to see Duke play Auburn last year so bad. Mm-hmm. I was pulling for that national championship so bad.
And both of them got beat, didn't they?
Yeah, they both got beat. Well, the streets are saying that Florida's still really good, but I haven't watched them play.
They put 100 on who they
I can't
play
really.
Today?
They put, like, 113 or something.
Yeah, I forgot who they played.
I think it was Arkansas.
I can't really speak to that. I haven't watched them play. So,
but like the thing about Duke, like I grew up a Duke fan. My dad's a big Duke fan. I like them, and I think like Cameron Boozer, I think is really good. Like, and they played Virginia the other day, who is ranked number 11, beat them by like 30 points. But then they'll play another game and just look absolutely awful and barely squeak by. So like I don't know if I can fully get behind it yet. Like when you think about March Madness, you have to play some good teams back to back to back and really put it all together. And I don't know. I think they could. I definitely think they can. But I don't know. I don't know how much faith I have in them. Like the freshmen, I get worried with a team.
Well, I can tell you this, that Duke not winning the national championship last year with the team they had is like maybe the biggest generational fumble of a roster ever.
Yeah. That year
two rookie of the years.
Because Cooper Flagg's an absolute dog.
Zion and RJ year, they should have won that year. Mm-hmm.
Duncan Nibble's going to be probably rookie of the year.
Yeah.
Either him or Cooper Flagg.
I mean, both Duke players in the running for it.
VJ Edgecombe, the generator.
Where did he go to college?
Baylor.
Yeah.
He's a tough nickname. The generator.
That is kind of tough.
Yeah.
I got a buddy who went and fixed Brandon Miller's fridge. Shout out B-Trap. Shout out.
Such Andrew a weird Stevens. Flex.
Well, see, he doesn't watch ball, so he didn't know who he was. He's like, yeah. I went the other day and I had to fix a fridge for this guy who I think plays for the Hornets. I was like, you think plays for the Hornets? I said, who was it? I mean, like, and I'm not like a huge Hornets fan, nor do I really keep up with the NBA that much, but like, I have a cell phone and I watch sports. He's like, yeah. I was like, was it Brandon Miller? He's like, yeah, it's Brandon Miller. I said, dude, Brandon Miller?
He's like, what are their star players?
Yeah, you fix Brandon Miller's fridge? I was like, that's kind of nuts. He works for Morris Jenkins.
Hey.
You'll have warm heat in your house. No free ads.
And you saw LaMelo Ball just got in a wreck in Uptown Charlotte. Did y'all not see that?
It was like 2 weeks ago.
Dude, yeah. Crazy story.
A week ago. No, I'm saying I've seen that.
A crazy story, no King Vaughn. My friends Jack Kaiser and my friend Max, they almost got hit by LaMelo Ball in Charlotte one time a couple years ago.
Praise God.
That
Coach Cruz almost got hit by Cam Newton in Charlotte, but that was with his fist. Cam Newton got mad at Kevin Cruz.
Really?
At the 7-on-7 tournament.
Really?
Who was it that got knocked over by his bodyguard, Jake Merchant?
I don't remember that.
No.
You just randomly made that up.
I just made that up. Never mind.
Did you go to the 7-on-7?
Same amount of rings. Not the same amount of bank accounts. Or however the quote goes. Cam Newton.
Did y'all win that one?
Came in like third place, I think.
Yeah. I'll end by saying, Caleb Wilson's my goat. Argue with the wall.
Caleb Wilson's a good basketball player.
Well, let's talk about this before we finish it. Who's the number one? Who's going to be the number one pick? In the
matters who has the pick.
Nolan Hodge.
Matters has the pick.
Yeah. UNCW.
Nolan Hodge.
I think it matters on who has the pick, but there's four Peterson sweepstakes of how he keeps sitting out of games. I think it's going to hurt his draft stock a little.
Have you seen him play when he's healthy though?
Yeah, he's filthy.
God, he's so good.
Somebody
from BYU, I can't pronounce his last name.
AJ DeBonso.
DeBonso, yeah.
Somebody's got to stay back for a second year. If I was one of them, I'd stay back another year just so I could be the number one next year.
Yeah.
Caleb Wilson, please stay. I'm begging you. If you listen to this podcast,
Caleb,
stay
please.
Year.
Hey,
we have a 5-star guard coming.
Hey, we'll win Natty. My boy RB Bell told me straight up. He's like, Caleb Wilson, stay another year. I was like,
who's RB Bell?
He's one of the guys I'm friends with. When I say my boy RB Bell, does not mean you need to know who it is. It just means that
well, you just like not real. You just like quoted his name like we're all supposed to know who he is.
How do you spell RB?
Arby's.
Like ARBY.
Wait, his name is RB?
I mean, that sounds like his actual name. That's what he goes by.
What's his actual name?
Arthur, maybe? I don't know. Sorry, RB. I forgot your real name.
Dude named Arthur in 2026.
I thought you were saying his name was like R.B, like it's his initials.
No, RB. Like, we call him RB.
RB, shout out.
We have the meats. No free ads.
Shout out Cole Groves at UNC.
No free ads.
Got on the ESPN?
Yeah, that's my guy.
He did, but don't look at the picture. It has an inappropriate word on it, technically with a misspelling. Anyways, that was a very unserious intro to a very serious conversation. We're going to talk about the assurance of your salvation. This is something that I've been working at church professionally now for like 6 years. I bet I've had this conversation, man, 10 or 15 times. Like, I have this conversation a lot. People want to know, can I lose my salvation? There's often an appeal to, well, but what about this experience I've had? This can kind of go either way. And so we're going to sort of take it one step at a time. We're going to talk about, okay, how do I, like, where does my salvation come from? The gospel. How do I know that my salvation is secure? And then really we're going to try to make the counter case that, like, no, you actually can't lose it. And the Bible actually talks about what is perceived to be a loss of salvation. The Bible actually addresses this pretty directly. And so we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But first thing we're going to do is, okay, I want to know how to have salvation. John Harmon, how do I have salvation? How do I become a Christian? How do I understand and trust the gospel? Where does that come from?
Yeah, so the gospel, I'm gonna kind of give the long version of this and like where it originally comes from. In Genesis chapter 1, in the very beginning, God creates everything perfect in his image, the way that it should be, and it doesn't take humanity very long. In Genesis chapter 3,
me and Lucas are doing the hand thing. I'm learning the hand gospel. So as
you're, why you talk? I'm
I've never even
gospel.
Heard that. What is that?
Oh yeah, Emma did that.
Yeah, it's like a presentation you do with your hand. So I'm watching as you talk. I'm going to watch Lucas do it so I can learn it. So okay. Keep going. You're good.
Sorry. Anyway, sorry. So Genesis 3, they eat of the fruit. Sin enters into the world. All right. So the thumb pops out. Sin enters the world. They are banished from the garden. But Genesis 3:15, God makes the first promise of a future Messiah, a guy who is going to come and really crush the enemy, the works of the snake, Satan, what he has done, but also restore humanity back to God. Were you going to say something?
I was going to say, I love that verse because God promises in Genesis 3:15 that one singular offspring mm-hmm. of the woman yep. is going to come to crush the serpent, and we obviously know him to be yep. Jesus.
That was actually my Christmas cool. sermon this year with the youth was like, I think I titled it like the snake crusher or something, but like that was that crushing promise. Heads. And that really, that's the whole Old Testament is like this promised guy
yeah, man.
Who's going to come and crush Satan, but also restore
yeah,
us.
Yeah, bro. So. I mean, we sin in verse 6 and God promises to fix it in verse 15.
Yeah.
That's tough.
Crazy.
Yeah. I thought you said chapter 6, but yeah, verse 6. Yeah, you're right. So yeah, basically the rest of the Old Testament is preparation for this coming Messiah, and you see prophets and all this type of stuff. So then we enter into the Gospels, into the New Testament, and this guy named Jesus steps on the scene. And so he lives, just in a nutshell, you can read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He lives this perfect life. Y'all are confusing me with the hand signals. Are you just holding up numbers?
No, it's the hand gospel. So the one Savior. We was brought, sin separated uh-huh. us from God. We tried everything to get back in, good works,
oh, okay.
being good. Then God sent his son, who was the Savior, who lived the perfect life.
Yeah. Okay, anyways, I'll finish. We can talk about this later, I'm sorry. So Jesus lives a perfect life, never sins. He was born without the sinful nature that we have. He is fully God in the flesh, and also fully man. And so because of this, because of his words, the Jewish nation, the Israelites, they rejected him. They crucified him on the cross, and by his death, and he was buried, and his resurrection from the grave 3 days later, and of course his ascension into heaven. Because of this, we can now be set free. That was the means of how this snake crusher was going to defeat Satan, crush sin, and restore us back to God. So now the Bible tells us, specifically in Romans, we can now be justified. And so that's kind of a big word, but justification is the beginning step. When we repent and believe the gospel, we are justified by faith, is what the Bible says, not by works. But then also, we are not just saved or justified, you know, set free from sin, washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We are also then living our Christian life is sanctification. And that means to be made holy. We are being made and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So there was a moment in time that we were justified, but the rest of our lives is this sanctification where we begin to live out the Christian lifestyle, if you want to think about it that way. And we'll talk more about this as we go. And then eventually the end road is glorification, where our bodies will be glorified and we will be in heaven for eternity made new. And so that is how God is essentially, how the Bible goes, he is bringing us back to the garden through this guy named Jesus to where we can go back to the original image of God the way we were created. So that's all I got.
Mm. Praise the Lord for that. All right, so that's sort of like the long presentation of the gospel. Gabe, you do a lot of like evangelism at UNCW. You do a lot of like, we would call it, I guess, like lifestyle evangelism, where you're trying to sort of get the gospel message across, but in sort of an organic way, maybe sort of quickly. How would you show up and share the gospel with somebody on campus?
Yeah, so usually we've kind of started out our conversations with asking people for prayer. And then now we just kind of do it based on, we walk up and say like, hey, have you ever heard the message of the gospel? You heard about Jesus. So I can do it. I have done it a couple different ways. So the other day I was talking to a guy in the student union and I shared it with him very quickly. I basically gave him a really quick abbreviated version of pretty much of what John said, of how God made the world perfect in his image, sin enters the world and corrupts it. And because of that, we have a sin nature and we are sinful people. And the wages of sin is death, as it says in Romans 6:23. But Jesus comes. And if Jesus came and died for our sins, he was our propitiation, and he steps in and he becomes our reconciliation to God. So if we believe in that, we have salvation through Jesus to God, because there's nothing we can do on our own. We are sinful we're sinful by nature and we are separated from God by our nature, but through Jesus we have the relationship with God restored. So if we believe in that, we would have, like I said, we have reconciliation through the cross, and we have access to God again, because the veil was torn. You know, God was able to dwell among us through Jesus again. So that's kind of basically how I do it. It depends on who I'm talking to. If it's somebody who's never heard the gospel, like that guy, I give a really more in-depth analysis. If it's somebody who has heard the gospel, you kind of can use more general terms mm-hmm. because they've already heard it.
Yeah.
So
We'll do that. We'll do some, like, you know, where we'll give examples of our own lives and how we've seen God move in our own lives, and how my friend Sam will always say, you know, we'll always share the gospel. He said, you know, I've seen Jesus change my life, and I don't know where I would be without him. And he gives an example of, you know, his testimony. So, yeah, that's usually how it goes. I usually give him a really, I give him a rather quick one, but it's usually hits all the points, or at least tries to, and, you know, gives them what they need. But it also, like I said, depends on the person you're talking to.
So, yeah, facts.
So if you're talking to somebody who's a new believer, you kind of give them a refresher. If you're talking to somebody who's never heard the gospel before, you try to give them the whole, hey, we're sinful and we're set apart from God, or we're apart from God because of our sin, and there's nothing we can do about that except through Jesus. And if you don't have salvation through Jesus, you're lost.
Yeah.
And that's basically kind of what we get to.
Lucas, you've done a bunch of evangelism all over the place, whether it's been foreign or domestic, and you've had to learn how to communicate that even across languages. So how would you share the gospel? Maybe like in a situation where it's being translated.
I always go up, say we're on the street somewhere, a foreign country. I go up, I'm usually with a translator, and I would go by talking with the person, asking them about what's going on around them, what do they do for work. I'm getting to know them, really. That's always the intro. Go and be able to start conversations, ask a question. Do something simply. Then from there you start talking, and then usually in foreign contexts, differently from America, people will start sharing with stuff that they go through, like hard times. I remember recently when I was overseas, a guy I was talking to started sharing with me that he went through a lot of stuff when he was younger. Went through some hard times with his family, his parents, and just struggled a lot with that. And so once they start opening up and just being friendly with you, starting conversations, you can immediately go in. And it matters the context you're in some countries. Like, some countries are very open to talk about religions. And you can just ask questions. Hey, what religion do you believe in? What do you follow? Are you Christian? Are you Muslim? Are you a Hindu? Are you Sikh? Are you Buddhist? What are you? And then from there, you can really dive in and start asking questions and present. And I always go to, say it's a context of multicultural, multi-religion space. I always go into, hey, what does Jesus say? Well, I believe that the Bible's true, and Jesus says that he's the only way to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And apart from him, there's no way to get to heaven. And every other religion gives credit to Christ, but Christ only gives credit to himself. So after all my search I've looked for, Jesus is the only answer. Then I share a little bit about me. I say, hey, Lucas was wrathful. He was sinful. He has a sin nature, and he has never done right. But when I met Jesus Christ, he changed my entire life. And since that day, I've met Jesus. I've walked with him, and he's guided me, and he's directed me, and he's forgiven me of my sins, so one day I can get to heaven. And I love using, from like a more preaching standpoint, Ephesians 2. I mean, Ephesians 2 is probably my favorite chapter in the whole entire Bible. I mean, it walks through, I mean, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were dead. We had no hope. We were children
of wrath. What do dead bodies do, Lucas?
Nothing.
That's right.
They don't move. We were wrathful people. It says that we have the sin nature, and we were all of mankind wrathful. In verse 4, it gets there. Climates, the greatest two words in probably all the Bible, but God.
But God.
I mean, and it's so powerful to say, hey, we're sinners.
It's very charismatic of you.
But God.
That's true, though.
And he completely just changes our whole life because of him. There is no other way. And so in a more multicultural standpoint, to get people to realize that, hey, man, we are all sinners. I was a sinner. You're a sinner. And you have no hope unless Jesus Christ changes your life and you accept him. And that's the main way we go about it, just saying, hey, this world's broken. You know that. Sin happens. You sin. I sin. And the only way we can be forgiven and be reconciled back to the Father is by Jesus Christ. And then lay out the gospel like in a longer way, like John Harmon.
Yeah.
I like how you said, though, that you like to ask them questions, because one of the things that I used to always get scared of before I would evangelize people was like, what if they ask me hard questions? Yeah. What if I don't know the answers? And I think it was my dad who told me this. He was like, well, why don't you ask them questions? If you know that you're nervous about it, maybe it'll kind of throw them off and it'll give you a chance to kind of have the advantage, if that makes sense. And so that's one thing I like to do is like, they may ask me a question when we talk, but I always ask them, like, hey, you know, how do you think we got here? You know, what do you think about the earth? Like, what do you think about humans? Like, are we good? Are we bad? What do you think is going to happen when you die? And just kind of see where they stand. Yeah. And I think, like what Gabe said, that will give you a rating on
how far, like words like justification, sanctification, or do we just need to kind of stick to the basics? Sure. Like, where does that person stand?
Yeah.
And it makes it a whole lot easier too, because it gets the conversation going.
And it's easy for, if you talk to someone, everyone you would probably talk to will admit the world's kind of bad in some way or the other.
Yeah.
But it's hard for them to realize that they're also bad and part of the problem because of their sin. And to really hone on that, like, hey, I think part of the problem is because of my sin and your sin, and to talk to them about that, because a lot of people don't know, sinners don't know they're sinners because they're blinded by it. They got scales on their eyes, like Paul would say.
Yeah, I think my favorite image of the gospel is in Ezekiel 36, where it talks about God takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31 says he pours his spirit out on us. He will cause us to walk in his statutes because he gives us the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the gospel is that you're a sinner in need of salvation, and salvation comes through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, sufficient for your salvation, to be reconciled back to the Father. That's how salvation happens, how you become a Christian. I don't personally like to use the language of saying, like, get saved. It's perfectly fine. Yeah. I just don't like to use it in my context. But that's how you get saved, as it were. That's salvation, by grace through faith in Christ alone, at the behest of his death, burial, and his resurrection. So the next question we're going to try to answer is, how do we actually know that our salvation is legitimate and that nothing's going to happen to it? Maybe one of the best passages to explain this is in John chapter 10. Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication, and he's teaching and having a conversation kind of back and forth with some people. It says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, which is sort of the outer kind of public area of the Temple Mount, Solomon's portico, as the book of Acts refers to it. Verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you know much about John chapter 10, this is kind of an ironic request, because he really has been telling them very plainly who he is. This is sort of the tail end of the festival that he's been at. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe, which is true. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. So he's telling them that you don't understand because you're lost. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. Now, there's some weird kind of Trinity math going on there. That's a different discussion for a different day. But he says here that people who understand who I am in my message are my sheep. They're believers, followers of Christ. And once they're in that group, no one is going to remove them out of that group. So essentially, once they are saved, as we put it, they are always saved. That's one of the greatest texts to really stick to, or really teach us about assurance of salvation. Someone else mentioned earlier Romans 8. Who's got
that? Hang on, let me read. I was just looking through. I had mentioned the Romans 8, but I looked at Romans 6 too, and this is Romans 6, 5. It says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his.
Yeah.
I thought that was a pretty good one. But
the death being kind of a figurative image of, like, believing the gospel, because before that he's talking about baptism.
Yeah.
And so, but yeah, you're right.
Yeah, kind of combating people who were like, well, I can be saved but still live in the flesh and live in the old way. And he's like, no, you died to that old way. You know, you're now living a new life. Anyways, Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yep.
And so I love that verse. Also, I was trying to read it, Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Let's see. Verse 35 is where I meant to start. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to the slaughter. But verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good.
Romans 8 is just a very encouraging passage.
Yeah, I mean, you could go through lots of times in the Gospel of John. I've been preaching that to my church on Sunday mornings for over a year now. Lots of examples in the Gospel of John where Jesus says something to the effect of, those whom the Father has given me, those whom the Father has given me, thus implying that there's something secure in your transaction from death to life, that if the Father is giving Jesus the people that are his, then there's some, like, it's almost like he's putting you in, like in a lockbox and handing you over, right? So the fact that my salvation is secure in Christ, I mean, not only has to be true for the gospel to be true, but it also is just an implication of the gospel, sort of circular, right? If salvation is only possible through Christ, but I find my salvation in Christ, if it's in Christ that I find it, there's no possible way that I can lose it, because it's he who did the work, right? It's not me. It's not really contingent on me. If the Father, you know, in some sense gave my soul to the Son in order to be saved, then there's really nothing about me that did anything there. Therefore, I can't forfeit it because I didn't really contribute to it, if you really want to think about it that way. The only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Mm. Whoever quoted that.
Can't remember who said
that. I just know the quote. Yeah. I say it all the time.
So why do you think so many people struggle with this?
Well, that's a good segue, because really when it comes down to the assurance of salvation conversation, what people actually want to know is, can I lose it, A? And B, what about a guy I know who claimed to be a Christian and was a sinner? Claimed to be a Christian and was this? Claimed to be whatever and walked away from the faith? Claimed to be this and stepped... Like, what about all these people who basically are hypocrites, who don't foot the bill, who... That's really where the assurance of salvation conversation comes in. Or kind of a 1C category. I do this all the time as a pastor. Is people want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that a person who professed Christ at one time or another is saved when they die, regardless what their life looked like between point A and point B. That happens all the time. We want to go to Uncle Jimmy's funeral and say, well, Uncle Jimmy was a Christian because he told me 15 years ago that he was. And now he didn't really go to church and all that kind of stuff, but he's definitely saved. And
he's like, a good old boy.
And it's like, well, I'm not going to say that he wasn't per se, but it's kind of more nuanced than that. So the first question is, before we get back into reading Bible verses, that'll kind of clear this up for us. The four of us would agree you can't lose your salvation. What is the strongest argument you have from logic or reason or sort of general understood theology as to why salvation is not losable? Before we actually read the text of the Bible, can you actually reason with me as to why your salvation is not losable? Because I can go first very easily.
Good.
If Christ is the one who secured my salvation and he gives it to me freely as a gift, what can I do to forfeit his work and his gift? Other than say, no, I don't want it, in which case you didn't lose your salvation, you rejected salvation.
Yeah.
Right? To say, no, I don't want that, even if you claim to be a Christian for 10 years and turn around in year 11 and say, no, I don't want that anymore, you didn't lose your salvation, you chose to reject it. And then you can get another conversation about, well, were they really saved for 10 years? I guess not if they rejected it, right? Because it says that no one will snatch them out of my hand. So if Christ is the one doing the work, Christ is the one doing the saving, and it's on his death, burial, and resurrection that I am saved, that doesn't include me at all. I'm just a blessed beyond measure sort of privileged participant in the work that he's completed.
If I attributed nothing to my salvation, then how can I attribute something to get rid of it?
Correct.
That's a good point. I heard somebody say one time that we are saved by works, but we are saved by Christ's works. It's, of course, not our works that we've done. And
saved by grace for good works.
Yeah. So, I mean, literally what I'm saying is exactly what y'all said. If Jesus has done it for us, what can we do to ruin it? And never mind. I was going to say something else, but I ain't going to say that yet. So, yeah, I agree with you.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think someone asked me at school one time about that. If I think people can lose your salvation, or people that claim to be Christian, but they're not really Christian. And then I'm like almost positive. I literally just said, if they lost their salvation, they never had it in the first place. I'm like, that's... And people, sometimes, I don't know, you guys might deal with this as well. Some people kind of get a little offended when you say that. Like, how can you say that? I'm like, well, if you if you claim to be a Christian and then you're like, oh, by the way, I'm not a Christian anymore, like, well, then you just never were a Christian.
Then you're not a Christian.
Then you were never a Christian. Because the Bible, like you said, makes it very clear that once you have the salvation and once you've fully seen the work that Jesus has done and the gift that he's willing to give you, like, there's nothing in the world that can be better than that. So if you have problem, accepting that, then you're just not saved.
Facts.
Yeah, I mean, we can just go ahead and go straight there. So, First John, John's writing to some house churches in Asia Minor, sort of talking about the things of the faith. Here's what he says. He says, children, is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Different discussion for a different day. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They, some people that were part of our fellowship, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So he says that. There's another passage in, where is it? We were talking about this just earlier. Did I write it down? Yeah, let's go back to John 6. This is sort of not saying exactly that, but here's what it says. John 6, 30, let's start at 38. Jesus says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So if you are firmly secure in the hands of Jesus through the death, burial, and resurrection, that attains your salvation. Jesus just told you he's not going to lose you. So if you quote-unquote got lost, you are not in his hand.
Or Jesus is a liar.
Or Jesus is a liar.
Those are your two options.
Mm. Yeah, those are your two options. Now, before we read something else, kind of have a sort of a separate conversation. Let me posit this question. Let me posit this hypothetical FAQ that gets asked all the time. Well, I saw a guy. I saw him get saved. And he really changed. God really changed his heart. He was really yada, 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 yada. What's your response to that?
Like in the term of, are they actually saved?
Yeah.
I just say salvation belongs to the Lord. We have no... Like if we see that, and you can see the fruit, it's like, okay, well, is there fruit in his life that shows he was saved, or is that just speculative?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, we can... I'm assuming implying that question is that person is no longer claiming to be a Christian now.
Probably, yeah. Or at the very least, the fruits of their life, you're like, yeesh. I mean, you might call yourself one, but you certainly don't... There really aren't no fruits in your life of one, mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah, I mean, of course, we are not Jesus. We cannot see the person's heart. There are going to be many false prophets, false believers who are going to be cast out one day that Jesus tells us about. So are we these goats and sheep separation type thing? So are we really going to be so arrogant as to say that that couldn't be one of those type of people who maybe they do, like we're talking about, kind of faking it for a time, but though their heart was never truly changed.
True.
I'll read a verse real quick while we're talking about it. This is 1 John 3:9. It says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them, the Holy Spirit. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. And so, let's see. Oh yeah, verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does what is right is God's child, nor is anyone who doesn't love a brother or sister. So, you know, John's kind of telling us right there, if you claim to be a believer, but you are continually, and I would say habitually, living in this sin, and you're not repenting, and you don't really find any grief in it, that we really need to take an evaluation.
You're a liar.
Yeah, I would say you, at best, you are a saved person who is just being defiant to God, and you know, hopefully you'll repent eventually, but you need to stop. But at worst, and the more probable cause is you probably aren't saved to begin with.
Yeah, so a word that we're not familiar with enough in our local churches is the word perseverance. The Bible talks about either explicitly or implicitly what we would refer to as the perseverance of the saints, which is that once my salvation is legitimate, there's going to be something about my life that not only changes and is constantly changing as I grow in sanctification, but it's going to actually, in some sense, be permanently changed, past tense, every time you check. Mm-hmm. So kind of another way to put that is, once I become a Christian and I live out my days as a Christian by standing firm in the faith and holding steadfast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because I'm actively working toward the maintenance of my faith, that sort of kind of keeps me in the places I need to be. This is kind of hard to think about. We'll talk about the faith and works thing like momentarily. The writer of Hebrews captured like there's a strange tension here, okay? If salvation belongs to the Lord and in His hands He holds me, you're telling me that I have to be the one to persevere, and the answer to that is yes, but God is the one helping you persevere. So really all you're doing is you're essentially constantly in a state of surrender, where you're constantly surrendering and letting the Spirit move in you to essentially keep you on the right track, right? And this happens in all the practical ways that everybody knows, which is go to church, read your Bible, pray, fellowship with the saints, grow in Christ-likeness, right? This constant moving toward the cross and growing in any capacity is the evidence of your perseverance. If there's no evidence of that, you're not persevering. The easiest illustration of this would be marriage. Okay, I'm married. Been married for almost 5 years, all right? A marriage license makes me legally married. A marriage ceremony makes me sort of spiritually and sort of like socially married because people were there to see the union happen, okay? This wedding band makes me look perceptively married, but it's really only my everyday interaction and love for and care for and sacrifice for my wife that really maintains the actual integrity of my marriage covenant. And if I start acting like an absolute chump, or I blow my wife off, or I move across the country, or I ignore her, you can appeal to a license or a ring or a ceremony and say, no, but that's really your wife. And like it might be, but I'm really not acting like it, am I? So at best, you can say, man, you're the worst husband ever, which is bad. Or at worst, you can say, you might be legally married, but let's be honest, like really in concept, you're not actually married, right? It's kind of how your salvation works. We may have seen a baptism. We may have seen you do something. We may have heard you say some things and act different for a time. But if I can't look 20 years later, 30 years later, 40 years later and say, yep, that's the same changed man that I saw get baptized that day. You might just want swimming in church, man.
Mm.
Yeah.
Now, this brings up the conversation about faith and works.
Well, real quick before you go, you do see a lot of people like that in churches, though. What I see a lot of times is people will have some type of big event happen in their life. A Chicken Little moment. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one, or maybe...
Which is fine.
Yeah, it's not the loss of a loved one, that's bad. But yeah, it's good that is a...
Yeah, sorry, what I meant to say is like... Yeah. I completely thought the Chicken Little moment salvation is fine. That's what I meant.
Yeah, I mean, it's a sober awakening to the reality of sin, the reality of death, and things like that. And God uses those things, absolutely. But it's almost like instead of people truly trusting in the gospel, they'll just kind of be like, well, I'm going to fix my language. I'm going to fix how I do this and that and all this type of stuff. And, you know, they'll be an active church member for months, maybe even close to a year. And then all of a sudden they're just completely out of it and they're back to doing the same thing because that Chicken Little moment, if you want to call it, has kind of gone in the back of their memory and it's not quite as real to them anymore. And so I guess that's kind of where we're going at is like, well, hey, you know, was this person saved or, you know, more than likely they probably weren't. It was probably just a sobering feeling that has faded away. What are your thoughts on that?
Yes, I would agree with that.
Vacation Bible school.
Yeah. So let me just go ahead and address, like, there's somebody listening to this thinking about someone they know, about themselves, about whatever. We always take this conversation personal, and I'm imploring you not to do that because salvation isn't about you, nor is it about me. We're not saying, we're not declaring any dogmatic guardrails on saved or unsaved. All we're merely pointing out is that salvation in your life is pretty obvious. Like, growth in your life is obvious. Change in your life is obvious. Perseverance in your life is obvious. The Bible talks about all these things. Sanctification, perseverance, heart going from stone to flesh, your desires changing, your habits changing. Like, all these things are obvious, okay? No one's saying you have to be Billy Graham overnight, but like all these things are obvious. And when they're not obvious, the floor is we're concerned and the ceiling is, oh, maybe they're not obvious because your salvation isn't real, right? So to someone who has this kind of mountaintop experience where their salvation, where they can point back to an experience they had and say, that's when my salvation happened, past tense, that could be true, But per our conversation and the things we've read now, it's sort of this part of the conversation. Your salvation also needs to be true now, both in word and in deed. So it may have happened that day that I committed and walked up front and got baptized. Great. Nobody's saying it didn't. But if that was 10 years ago and you're standing here today and there's no change, no growth, no desire change, your heart hasn't really been molded, your affections haven't been raised for the word, you're not participating in a church. Like, if there's really no other reason to say you're a Christian other than that one moment, eesh, I would be very careful of just saying, oh yeah, but I'm fine though. Because as we've talked about, Christianity is a faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's not a sentence once for all delivered to the saints. Like, it's who you become and who you're becoming, not just who you were last time we checked. That's not really a very good way to think about it. One of my favorite verses that gets overlooked in the Bible a lot is 1 John 2:6. It says, those who say they abide in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so if I claim to be a Christian, I ought to be walking as Jesus walked, which is a slow, methodical, deliberate thing. But it also ought to be obvious. Like, we can look at how Jesus walked, and then we can look at Cooper's life. They ought to, on some level, match up. And if they don't, either I'm not really abiding in Christ, I'm really not a believer, or I'm at best an immature believer and a disobedient believer, or I'm really not one at all. That's not very good, is it? But this is where the local church comes into play, reading your Bible comes into play, all that kind of stuff. So what about faith and works, right? We had James 2 written down to read. Somebody pull it up and read it for us.
I got you. James 2 through what? Like,
through what verse did we write down? Did I just type James 2?
Verse 19, maybe? Or is it 24? Yeah, verse 19 to... You got it, Gabe?
Yeah, James 2. 19 through what?
I'll just read, do you think you should stop?
Okay.
Start in verse 18.
Okay, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
So what does that mean? What does it mean my faith is justified by my works?
It's the fruit. It's proof you are a believer. If I'm saved and I'm a believer, quote unquote, and I do nothing of it, I don't show up to church, I don't read my Bible, I have no fruit of the Spirit,
What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Keep going.
Yeah, and I have none of those, then low-key, I'm probably not saved. And what I said or my confession of faith wasn't true, because I'm basically saying Jesus is a liar because I'm not believing in it and I'm not following it.
Or to be charitable, at best, you need to get a move on.
Yeah, and you need to wake up.
At best, your salvation is real and you have done nothing with it and it has caused almost no change since it happened, which is also not good.
And there are people like that who are baby believers who has truly accepted in Jesus but has not done anything since then.
And you got to get going, man. Yeah. You got to get going. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah, I think because I went through a little phase with this verse because it sounds like it completely contradicts Ephesians 2, like we've talked about, where Paul says we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so
right,
that no one can boast. Well, then James comes along and uses words like we are now saved by our works. So it sounds like they're saying two completely opposite things.
But he's very clear to say, my faith is justified by my works.
Yes.
Right? So if justification is a legal term, that means declared righteous. I mean, John, the word you used was perfect, or Lucas, I think you said it was, it's proof. Mm-hmm. My works are proof. My works have declared righteous my salvation, as if to say, no one can really verify what happened to my heart because you're not omniscient. What you can look at is everything else you can judge and say, okay, are these the fruits of a person who has been changed? Now, the overcorrection that a lot of people make is they become legalistic. Mm-hmm. Now, all of a sudden, what we can see you do, your salvation is hinging upon a checklist, which is legalism, okay? Which is bad. It's sinful, right? The safe waters of orthodoxy are kind of like a river, and one bank is legalism, in this case. Another bank is like this hippy-dippy, free love, no accountability Christianity, which is, oh no, that one moment was good enough because once saved, always saved, which nobody worth their salt really believes that. Like, sort of the accusation to the accusation from like the free will crowd to us is that we're soft on sanctification, which I don't know. I don't feel like that's a fair accusation. But no one would agree that your salvation was secure and paid for and only matters to a moment. I mean, that's our entire conversation. Salvation's a moment. Sanctification's a process. If we can't tell you're in process, that's bad.
Yeah.
If you're not in process, maybe your salvation wasn't actually a real thing.
Yeah. Yeah, and so the best way I've heard James 2 kind of preached is James is trying to really hone in against what a lot of people were believing from Paul. Is like, Paul is just straight up grace and faith, like, you know, just believe. And James is kind of combating what I would call this easy believism culture, which mm-hmm. we even see here in America, where it's like, well, you know, raise your hand if you want to go to heaven, say this sinner's prayer, you're good to go. And James is like, no, that's not at all what Paul meant when he said all you have to do is have faith. Because what James, which it is faith, but what James is getting at is the type of faith, which is what you were talking about, mm-hmm. faith that perseveres, faith that shows fruit. And so I love the verse in verse 19 that Gabe read, where it says, even the demons believe there's a God and they shudder at it. So even they're terrified at it, but demons are not going to heaven, right? And so there is this demonic type of faith, this demonic belief that believes that there's a God. You know, they may acknowledge that he's in heaven. Demons probably know more about God than we do. I mean, they as fallen angels and everything, but yet they will also go to hell. So obviously just a simple, call it demonic faith, will not get you there. But the real saving faith is faith that produces good works, mm. produces fruit. Yeah. And so that's where James is trying to get at. And Paul would even go along with this, because I believe it's in Galatians, I think it's chapter 5, he says that here's what my faith does. My faith works through love. So mm. even he knew faith is going to produce works. If your faith is not producing works, then that's a big red flag, like what Cooper said.
Yeah. And the devil's just been attacking me a lot recently. You know, it's just been...
That's right. You're in the season of battle.
I mean, I just have a spirit of bitterness.
Yeah, he's got a spirit of bitterness.
Sorry, I was listening to that on the way home the other day. It just made me laugh. So,
okay, so here's sort of the other side. I've also met people, like I think of one guy I used to go to church with, Joey Euless. Joey Euless was kind of on the other side of this conversation, where Joey knows that he's a believer and follows the Lord, trusts the Lord, is growing in the Lord. But he'll commit one sin and think that he's guilty of eternal damnation. Like basically like Martin Luther, right? Right. The way that Martin Luther sort of came to his senses, right? How do you tell someone who may not quote unquote, sometimes I don't feel like I've maintained my salvation. I don't feel like I'm doing enough to maintain it. What do you say to those people?
You didn't do anything to begin with.
Yeah. I had a conversation with our boy Isaac Pittman about this over the summer. Absolute legend. And he gave me the words that I never could think of on my own. He said, you know, like in Romans 7, when Paul is talking about how he does not do what he wants to do, but he does what he doesn't want to do. You know, he lives under the law and his flesh and everything like that. He said, dude, if Paul was saying this, why do we think we like have to have it figured out?
Yeah, that's facts.
But he said, if Paul, who is considered to be, you know, one of the greatest, we don't say greatest Christians of all time.
LeBron of Christians.
I mean, he's like the missionary, the pastor. I mean, like, he's the guy. You know, he's like, even he is saying, like, I don't do what I want to do. I fall short daily. I mean, Paul said he's the, you know, what, chief sinner, cardinal sinner. You know, he's the leader of all sinners. And he said that to me. He said, so why do you think that, you know, when you mess up that it's like the end of the world?
Yeah.
And obviously, I think there's something to be said for people that don't feel like that you know, if you that have no conviction. I mean, I think we'd all be willing to say if you have no conviction, then you probably aren't saved.
Yeah.
But the people who have an overwhelming amount of conviction that turns into condemnation is also dangerous, because then it becomes, oh, I'm not doing enough to maintain my own salvation. It's like, well, I didn't, like John said, you didn't do anything in the first place.
Sure.
So if you go into that mindset of it, it honestly then becomes a little bit works-based of your own, you know, what you do, because then it becomes, oh, I'm not doing enough. And it's like, you didn't do anything to begin with. Well, so.
Go ahead.
Sorry. I was just saying, like, you know, it then it's a, that's bad too, because then it becomes, oh, I have to maintain my own salvation. I have to, it's all me. And that's not what salvation is about.
Well, as humans, we are constantly graded on our works. I mean, like, you go to work, you are evaluated. If you're not doing a good job, you get fired, or you know, you will fail in your job. If you're doing good, you'll get promoted and things are going well. Most of us grew up playing sports, and you have a bad game, maybe your parents are mad at you, the coach gets on to you, or vice versa. And so as humans, we want tangible things that we know that we can control, and that's the biggest pride or the biggest problem with humanity, is that we are so selfish that we want to do things rather than trusting God to do things. And salvation is so different than our everyday experiences, because, I mean, I know some people who, you know, say, this is just an example, I don't want to call anybody or anything, but like, say your parents just kind of have abandoned you, or put you out of, people put up for adoption, things like that. So they think, well, am I just not good enough? Like, what have I done wrong?
Yeah.
And we can take all of that, whether it be work, school, family, whatever it is, and tie it in with God without realizing God is not those things. God is completely a million bazillion times more loving. And ultimately it comes down, for me, it's just a trust of Scripture.
Yeah.
That if I'm going to believe I'm saved, but yet, I mean, as I'm having this conversation, I will probably sin multiple times before the day's over.
I won't, but yeah, I'll pray for you. Yeah,
Cooper won't, but
I haven't done that in weeks.
But I probably will. And it's like, I have to go, and I still do this, even as a pastor. I have to go back to Scripture and be like, John Harmon, you messed up. Of course we repent, praise the Lord for conviction. But if I'm truly going to trust what Jesus says, He promised, like what we've read, I'm still in His hand. I don't want to continue living in this. Praise the Lord for His Spirit that I am getting conviction. That's evidence that He's there. So yeah, I'm going to shut up now. I don't really know if I'd
Yeah, I mean, no, that last thing you said particularly was informative. Is like, the conviction of sin is evidence enough that your salvation is real, right? I think it's really easy just to put it this way too. Salvation comes through the gospel, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ultimate ascension and return for your sin. He was raised for your justification, the Bible says. That's how salvation happens. You believe in that, you trust in that, however you want to put it. Have faith in that. Something that's always lost in this conversation, this is my final contributing monologue here. Salvation happens by grace through faith in Christ. You become one of the people of God. The vast majority of the Bible is written to or for or about the people of God. So if you claim to be one of them, and your life matches, at least in some sense, what's happening and being prescribed and being described in the Bible, your salvation is evidenced, therefore probably legit. If your life, if your thoughts, if the desires of your heart, if the things that you spend money on, the things that you worship, whatever, if they don't align with the Bible's prescription for the people of God, you're probably not a Christian. It's really that simple, right? Your baptism doesn't save you. That's a whole other theological discussion, but it doesn't. Your desires don't save you. Your works don't save you. But if you are legitimately a believer, if you've legitimately been declared righteous by Jesus, then your life looks like exactly what's being prescribed in the Bible. Like, all you have to do is read the letters of Paul and decide, does my life and my church look like this? If my life doesn't look like any, because he's talking to believers. So when he says, put on the armor of God, when he says, bear one another's burdens, when he says, you know, trust in your government, Romans 13. When he says all these things, when he says pray for one another, when he says rejoice in the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. When he says these things, if that means nothing to you and that and your life doesn't exhibit any of those things, I would be very afraid for my soul. And if you're like, oh yeah, fruits of the Spirit. Like, yeah, I may not be good at love and joy and patience, but I'm growing in peace. I'm growing in kindness. I'm growing in self-control. Praise God for that. Probably, I would say you can have confidence that the salvation that you thought you received was real. And this is not to talk you out of like believing in your own salvation. Mm-hmm. It is to say that this conversation goes one of two ways. You either say, I never feel assured, and we're telling you rest in Christ. Mm. Or you're saying, well, I know a guy who you're telling me he's lost. And I'm saying like, yeah, probably. Like, because this is not that hard. Like, if your salvation is real, then your sanctification is real.
Yep.
If your sanctification isn't real or evident, I'd be very concerned about your salvation being real. And if you don't believe me, then you just need to read more of the Bible. Because the whole thing is about this. The Israelites get punished because they won't do the right things to confirm their identity. The church in the New Testament is a people called by God through salvation that are expected to worship together in Acts chapter 2, to give like they do in 2 Corinthians 8, to go on mission like they do in Matthew 28, to gather every tribe, tongue, and nation like they do in Revelation 7. They're called to do all these things. If you're not doing those things or believing in those things, I don't know that you're a Christian. If you want to be one, trust, repent and believe and trust in the gospel today. It's not that hard.
Mm-hmm. We forget sanctification is a process.
Takes time.
And that we're not in control of our sanctification. Same way the gospels were, justifications were sanctification. Christ sanctifies us over time. And the more we spend time with Christ, he does it.
Mm-hmm.
Through the Bible, through prayer, through ordinary means of grace, which we've talked about a million times on this podcast. But, I mean, he does the work. I mean, same way that I cannot defeat sin by myself, only one God did it, and he was Jesus, and he died, and he rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father because he is God. I can't defeat sin on my own. He defeats it. So if you're still struggling with sin, sanctification is a process. Christ has defeated it. You're worried, you have doubts of your salvation because you do sin. We all do. It's still our sin nature. We are saints in Christ Jesus, praise God. But in our flesh here on earth, we are still sinners. So praise God for that.
Facts.
Yep. Hey, Jonah 2:9. But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.
Facts.
And then he vomited him up on dry land.
Jonah was dead and then he got brought back to life.
You think he was dead?
We're walking through it right now. I'm prepping for our winter retreat, and I'm the more I'm reading stuff, the more I'm kind of identifying, because Christ goes back and talks about Jonah and kind of identifies the same way the Son of the Man will be in the
belly of the fish.
Yeah. But I'll tell you something greater than Jonah is here.
I've heard that argument before. J. Vernon McGee thinks that. He thinks that Jonah was dead in the belly of the fish.
It's a good argument.
And resurrected.
Good argument.
Well, based on...
What type of fish was it? That's the only thing that matters.
A grouper.
So, we don't actually know what type of fish it was, but I will tell you this. The word in Hebrew that kind of that gets translated as large fish covers like every large swimming thing that lives in the Mediterranean, and there are plenty of things big enough in the Mediterranean.
I'll tell you what kind of fish it was. The fish that Bill Wilson called the men's retreat. That's what swallowed Jonah.
That was a huge...
almost took Bill over the boat.
That thing was gigantic. He fought that thing for like 40 minutes, and then he pulled it up. It was a red drum.
Bill's a real
It was
man.
Like literally about the size of the couch, dude.
He's a real
It was
man.
Gigantic.
I will say, I think that's probably possible, because when we studied it at King's, they've talked about how the inside of the fish would have been over 100 degrees. There probably would have been 120 degrees in there. So, I mean, it quite possibly could have killed him.
So, I want to know, if that's the case, though, where does the prayer come from? Like, how does the prayer materialize?
Yeah.
Purgatory.
He was in purgatory.
I like that.
Because this would be cleared up if we actually knew who wrote Jonah. But we don't. If we knew that Jonah wrote Jonah definitively, then I would be able to say, oh, he could have retroactively sort of inserted that prayer to sort of capture his experience or whatever. But we don't know that.
We just chased a major rabbit.
We did, but that's okay. We're talking about important things. Like,
let me say one more thing.
Jonah dying the fish.
On the assurance of salvation thing, I've seen a lot of teenagers do this to where they'll have that salvation moment and they get very emotional. And it's like that for a few months. And then they'll kind of come back to me and they're like, I just don't know if I'm saved anymore. I don't really feel as excited as I once did. Have y'all experienced people like that? And I just want to tell you, like, You will have that. I call it like the honeymoon phase. You will have that moment for a while, but do not continue to chase that moment. If you continue to chase it, then you're always going to be wondering, is my salvation even real? Because it's going to come and go at times. But the more that you actually, something I've noticed is the more I've grown and matured in faith, those honeymoon feelings don't really come as often as they
Correct.
Used to. Not saying that that's necessarily a bad mm-hmm. thing. There are still moments I get chills. When Lucas was talking earlier at like the very beginning of the podcast, I still got those goosebump moments.
Because I'm infallible.
I see it, yeah.
Talking about Carolina basketball, Lucas.
No, it was not during
John
that.
John realized he needed to believe.
It wasn't during that.
Yeah, look, man, an easy solution to this thing you're talking about, John, read the Psalms. Just read the Psalms. Like read them all. Quit reading 23. Quit reading 22. Quit reading 53 at Easter. Like read.
Read 84.
Read the, or sorry, that'd be Isaiah 53. Read the Psalms. Like, and you'll see that the Bible actually goes out of its way to articulate exactly what you're going through. Like, you're not crazy, and it's not insane that you feel this way, and it's not even necessarily bad. Like, just read more of your Bible. Like, yeah, if I start hammering down on Matthew 5 through 7 for 6 years, I'm going to realize real fast, holy crap, I am not living up to the standard of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, of course you're not, right?
That's kind of the point.
Exactly. But, yeah, you got to read the whole counsel of God.
Preach the gospel to yourself every day.
Makes it go away.
Praise God that the only reason I got out of bed this morning and could walk was because of the gospel. Only way I can walk today and be assured of my salvation is because of the gospel. Only way I can have fruit of the Spirit is because of the gospel. Yeah. Everything I do during the day is because of the gospel. Preach it to yourself every day, because without the gospel, we are nothing.
Facts. I got nothing else to say, man. Believe it or not.
Yeah.
I'm good.
Hey.
I enjoyed it.
Read your Bible, man.
Somebody look up if Jonah was actually dead.
Put that on a t-shirt.
J. Vernon McGee says he was.
You need to find that one out.
Not a bad take. I'll see what Brother Chip says.
Is he doing Jonah? Here's another hypothetical, and I'll close with this. We'll leave the listeners hanging. But does Jonah ever actually repent of his sins? I don't think that he does.
Doesn't really say in Jonah that he does.
You read that prayer? He doesn't ever actually repent.
He kind of just shows up in Nineveh. Is like, yeah, you're all going
to
die.
And then you get to the end of the book, and he still doesn't repent. So
yeah, crazy thing that Jonah goes through the whole thing. The reason he don't want to go, and he runs away because he don't want God to save those people because he don't like them. Crazy. How are we so much like Jonah?
Yep.
And God saves them all.
Hey, thanks. What boat in your life is waiting to take you to the other side of the world? What is your boat to Tarshish?
Who are your Ninevites? My Ninevites are Duke fans.
Facts.
Shout out John Harmon.
2026 national champions.
My Ninevites are Duke fans and people who can't drive. People who tailgate me on the interstate or slam on their brakes on the interstate with no one's in front of them.
I was about to say something, but the fruit of the Spirit held me back.
You were driving really slow today. I was following you.
I was not driving slow. I drive the speed.
It's going to be an hour and a half, and 30 minutes of it's just going to be us talking about random stuff. Okay.
Nah, 15 minutes is going to be voice cracking.
Okay.
Shout out Seahawks. Later, boys.